Three times my family and I have been to Yellowstone National Park. It's a beautiful place, a place where we like to go and relax and enjoy the great outdoors. But when you go to this wonderful park, there's various different rules that must be observed. If you take some trash in, you've got to take the trash out, or at least put it into an appropriate receptacle. You're supposed to respect the natural beauty of the area. There's no killing of animals. And what many people think is kind of an odd rule is that you're not allowed to take a single rock out of the park. You may ask, well, why do we have this particular rule? Well, primarily because of this cliff that you see on the screen in front of you. This cliff was once made of solid obsidian. And obsidian is a very interesting element, a very interesting rock. It's glass-like, it's black, it's hard, it's very collectible. Many people like to have it as a conversation piece. And so what would happen was there would be people come to the park and they'd see the obsidian cliffs and they'd go up with their little hammer and tap on it and knock off a little piece and take it home with them until after a long period of time when many people had gone through, the cliffs began to erode and the obsidian began to disappear. And so nowadays, you'll see signs like this. It is unlawful to collect specimens. And you say, well, why in the world would the obsidian cliffs, would people do that and destroy what seems to be a very beautiful natural phenomenon? Well, it's not because they hate it. Rather, just the opposite. It's because they love it so much. And this is an interesting point to make in reference to not only the national parks, but in reference to the social gospel. We'll return to this illustration in a few minutes, but now let's think about the social gospel. When we talk about the social gospel, we're talking about a particular area or work of the church that has been used to pursue an agenda that the Bible really never authorizes to be pursued. You see, the Bible talks about three great aims of work under a generalized mission that the Lord has and has given His church. And that mission is recorded in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, to seek and to save that which is lost. And the church accomplishes this mission in three ways: by evangelizing the lost, by edifying the saints, and by helping the poor. And it's in this third area of helping the poor that the social gospel comes into play. Our study takes us to this area. Now, certainly the Bible talks about helping the poor, and Jesus was concerned about helping the poor. In fact, He instructed the rich young ruler when he came to him to sell that all that he had and give it to the poor. That's what he needed to hear, and so Jesus told that to him, Luke 18 and verse 22. He taught in Luke chapter 14 and verse 13 that practicing true altruism, that is, helping other people without expecting anything in return, was part of the character of those who would be in the kingdom. Upon the repentance of Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus had these words to say in Luke 19, verse 8, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor." And certainly he learned this from Jesus. The apostles, elders, and early church were also concerned about taking care of the poor. James wrote that pure religion involved visiting the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions and keeping oneself unspotted from the world, James chapter 1 and verse 27. Paul said that the other apostles were also concerned that he, that is the apostle Paul, remember the poor in Galatians chapter 2. And verse 10, and then he said, which thing I was also very forward to do. That is, he wanted to do that. And the Apostle Paul was also instrumentally involved in raising money among the Gentiles to give to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 26, a verse that was alluded to in one of the morning lessons. Well, some people look at these teachings and they simply conclude that the church was a benevolent society, and that's all that it was, just a charity operating to help those who are in need. And that's kind of what the attitude of the social gospel is. It takes the church and just turns it into a benevolence-type society. Is that really what Jesus meant when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church"? Let's think about the social gospel this morning and in relationship to what the Bible has to teach about helping the poor. And we're going to look specifically at 3 points. First of all, God wants his people to respect and to care for the poor. And there is certainly no doubt that that is what God wants. When we study through the scriptures, we'll find that taught very clearly. But second, we note this, that God's respect and care for the poor is not limited to physical necessities. That is, that God has a certain respect and care for the poor that extends beyond the mere physical. And then finally, we'll see that the ultimate nature of God's kingdom transcends material necessities. And so we'll look at these 3 points this afternoon as we think about the idea that we practice a social gospel, but we do not preach, quote unquote, a social gospel. First of all, we must respect and care for the poor. Jesus and the apostles incorporated the message of the Old Testament very clearly in their teaching, and specifically the message of the Old Testament regarding the poor. The Psalms and the prophets were instrumental in setting forth this message in Jesus' teaching. One such psalm is found in Psalm 82 and verses 3 and 4, which says this, "Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked." That is very clear instruction on how to relate to the poor. And certainly God's people must respect God's teaching in this regard. We note also that the Old Testament has other places that are riddled with concern for the poor. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 18, Job 29, 12 through 16, Proverbs 31 verse 9, Isaiah 1:17, Zechariah 7:9, and on we could go in passages in the Old Testament that talk about helping the poor. Well, Jesus taught us that this concern grows out of the second commandment, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Surely, if we see somebody who's poor and we don't want to be in that situation, then we would want to help that person out of that situation. And so, loving our neighbor as ourselves and caring for the poor are two things that go hand in hand. But we note, second, that God's care is not limited to physical necessities. And this point comes into play, especially when you think about the problem of sin. The poor are not immune from that problem. They are in the same boat as everyone else. The rich and the poor together are all in this condition of having sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we understand from Isaiah 59 and verse 2 that our sins and our iniquities, as Isaiah says, have separated between you and your God, that he will not hear. To illustrate that, let's note this. We are here, and this is where sinful man stands. And God is way over here on the other side. And sin stands in between God and man to separate man from God. And all men are in this condition. Well, how does God deal with the poor? He gives them the same instruction that the rich receive. He gives the same instruction that everyone else receives. And that is, to listen to the message of the Bible and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason why the rich and the poor are both in the same shape, spiritually speaking, that is because of what Jonah said in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Sometimes atheists and skeptics will say, well, why should we serve a God who puts a gun to your head and makes you do things or else he's going to send you to hell? The truth of the matter is this, that we have a gun to our own head. And because we have that gun to our own head and we're going to destroy ourselves, God is reaching down with his message of the gospel. He's trying to pull that gun out of our hand, and he's trying to help us to make good choices so that we can be saved. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. And that's the boat we're all in. Now, in addition to that, we note some other things relative to the poor under the Old Covenant and the New. First of all, when God gave Moses the law, he permitted the poor to offer sacrifices that were affordable to them. Leviticus 14, verses 21 through 23. But notice he did not say, oh, because you're poor, you don't have to offer sacrifices. They still had to offer the sacrifices for the same purposes as those who are wealthy, to have atonement. Moreover, God expected some offerings to be the same for both poor and rich. He did not make a distinction in some of the offerings, such as in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 15. And this shows that God has a concern for the poor that is beyond the mere physical. One of the hallmarks of the Messianic age, recorded in Isaiah 11, 2 through 5, and that Jesus talked about in Matthew 11, 5, and Luke 4, 18, and Luke 7 and verse 22, was that the gospel would be preached to the poor. Now, that's an important point. If the social gospel is everything that there is to the gospel and all we have to do is help the poor, then why would you need to preach to them? Why not just go out and give them what they need and have everything fulfilled? Jesus certainly would not need to preach to them if all he needed to do was to help them with their social problems. James also argues that one of the benefits of being poor is being rich in faith. James chapter 2 and verse 5. Now think about this for a minute. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Well, if you're rich in faith, and faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, then you're rich in hoping for things that are not seen. But if the social gospel is simply handing food to people, well, that's giving them things that they do see. If physical life were everything, there would be no point to doing all of these things that we've talked about. Offering sacrifices, for example, and making equal contributions with the rich. Hearing the gospel, what would be the point of that, since the poor would be the sole object of the gospel? Being rich in faith, why would they need to be rich in faith at all? Hoping for things that are not seen. Why would they need to hope for things that are not seen? If all that needed to be done was to attend to their physical needs, as the social gospel preaches, then surely these things would not be necessary. Fact of the matter is that the end of the gospel is not simply to relieve poverty. That is the purpose of the gospel. It does not serve simply for the purpose of helping poor people. Although it does help poor people, that is not the purpose. The ultimate nature of God's kingdom transcends physical necessities. Jesus envisioned a time in which his church would be built, Matthew 16, 18, and he gave Peter the keys to open the doors to it. And Jesus identified the church with the kingdom of God. He prophesied that it would arrive in the lifetime of the apostles, Mark chapter 9, verse 1, and that the nature of its arrival would come with power, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. We see that the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, along with the power, and the conclusion can only be that that's when the kingdom came as well. Therefore, the kingdom did come, just as Jesus said. Now, think about this. If the poor are the heirs of God's kingdom, then it must not be a place where physical necessities are necessarily eliminated. Now, James chapter 2 and verse 5 says just that, that the poor are the heirs of God's kingdom. Well, if you receive all the help you're going to get in the kingdom of God physically, then why would you be poor anymore, right? But the poor are the heirs of God's kingdom. And because of that, it must not be a place where physical necessities are necessarily eliminated, at least while the kingdom has its presence here on the earth with the church. Instead, the nature of God's kingdom transcends physical necessities. They are therefore not the highest priority in man's relationship with God. Now, that doesn't mean that we ignore physical necessities. It just simply means that the kingdom's about more than physical necessities. Jesus said in John 16:36, "My kingdom," or 18:36, I'm sorry, the slide's wrong. John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, but my kingdom is not from hence." So the same thing could be said in reference to the poor. If my kingdom were of this world, then we should certainly try to feed as many of the poor as possible, to try to take care of all those physical necessities. But because the kingdom is not of this world, then if we end up not feeding every single poor person, every single starving person on the face of the earth, we haven't failed the mission of Christ, simply because we failed to do that in one aspect or another. Because the kingdom is not of this earth. Jesus would address this same point in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, when he said, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation, neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And so the kingdom is a spiritual institution, not a physical one. Now, what is the social gospel? We've been alluding to it a little bit, but let's go into it in a little more detail. The principal architect of the social gospel was a man named Walter Rauschenbusch. And interestingly enough, he is the maternal grandfather of postmodernist philosopher Richard Rorty, who's very big in postmodern philosophy today. And I believe that he is because of the influence of Rauschenbusch on him. Well, in Rauschenbusch's book, A Theology for the Social Gospel, he says this: "Our chief interest in any millennium is the desire for a social order in which the worth and freedom of every least human being will be honored and protected, in which the brotherhood of man will be expressed in the," and notice this, "in the common possession of the economic resources of society, and in which the spiritual good of humanity will be set high above the private profit interests of all materialistic groups." Now, you may say, well, that doesn't sound like too bad of a statement to me. But you have to remember that Rauschenbusch's aim was to apply Marxism to the church. That's really what he was trying to do. And he used the tools of the very popular early 20th century concepts of democracy and socialism and egalitarianism to do that. And so what he means when he makes this statement is simply this: that the church must become a Marxist society. And it must become a Marxist society from the standpoint that it needs to be involved in making common, and notice expression, the common possession of the economic resources of society. The common possession of the economic resources of society. What does that mean? That means that nobody owns wealth. Nobody owns property. That these things are all common for everyone. Well, that's Marxism, is what it is. And when he says the spiritual good of humanity will be set high above the private profit interests of all materialistic groups, he doesn't mean what you and I mean about the spiritual good of humanity, that is, the salvation of man's soul. He means taking care of physical necessities. That's what he means by that statement. And so Rauschenbusch really sought to apply the principles of Marxism to the church and to take this concept or idea of the social gospel and make the church into just a benevolent aid society, really, is all he wanted to do with it. Well, as we continue thinking about this, we need to note what the Bible has to say about distinguishing between helping the poor and spirituality. Well, one of the passages that does this is 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 3. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and then he goes on, and have not charity or love, it profiteth me nothing. This verse is impossible in Rauschenbusch's scheme of things. It's impossible in the scheme of things in relationship to a Marxist ideology. The idea that we need to take all possessions of people, all of people's property, and the government will manage it so that it becomes common to everyone. So everyone receives equal access to all the wealth in society. That's the idea here. But think of what Paul says here. Though I bestow all, and that's what they define as love. That's how they think about loving their fellow man. They think, well, if we can just feed all the hungry people, then we will have loved them. They think if we can just clothe all of the naked people, then we will have loved them. If we can just provide housing for all the homeless people, then we will have loved them. That is how this philosophy thinks. But that's not what the Apostle Paul says. He makes a distinction between bestowing all my goods to feed the poor and love. Because he sets forth the possibility in this verse of the idea of helping the poor without loving them. Now think about that for a minute. If Rauschenbusch is correct, that's impossible. You can't help the poor without loving them, if he's right. Because the very act of giving something to the poor, in his way of thinking, is an act of love, in and of itself. But Paul says, no, no. There's the possibility that you can bestow all of your goods to the poor and not love them. Now that possibility completely contradicts the social gospel philosophy. And you say, well, give us an illustration of that, how that works. Okay, let's do that. The Marxist sort of ideology thinking says take all possessions away from everyone as individual owners, bring them into a collective, collectivize them, and then distribute them as people have need. Well, that's exactly what was done in Russia in the early 20th century. When Lenin and Stalin got into power, they started doing exactly that. They started collecting everything from everyone and bringing it into a centralized location, and particularly in relationship to grain and foodstuffs. And they started bringing it into a centralized location so they could dole it out as each individual individual section of the country needed it. Well, what ended up happening was they ended up starving out millions of their own people. 6 to 7 million people were starved to death in the 1930s while Stalin tried to carry out his policy of collectivization and make it so that allegedly everyone would have something to eat. See, that was the idea. You collect it all together and then you distribute it evenly to everyone so that everyone will have something to eat. Well, if that works so well, then why did 6 to 8 million people starve to death in Ukraine during that time? And the history books tell us that it wasn't because they didn't have enough grain. They had the grain, but Stalin wouldn't release it. He wouldn't let them have it because he was concerned about his collectivization efforts and taking that grain and doling it out equally to everyone. And so he wouldn't give it to those people. You say, how could someone fail with such a noble aim? How could someone fail so badly at that? Because if you think about it, the idea of Marxism sounds pretty good. It helps those people who are in need, and it takes away all the excess that some people have but won't share with others. And we're supposed to share, right? And so if you can just get that into the hands of the people that need it, then all the world's problems will be solved. And that's kind of how things are being touted to us today in world governments. But here's the problem. The philosophy ends up divorcing itself from the very attitude that the Apostle Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, and that's love. You end up loving the philosophy instead of the people that you are supposed to love. And as a result of loving the philosophy, you end up starving the people. Well, if the philosophy doesn't do the job it's supposed to do, then you need to get rid of the philosophy, not the people. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. He took all the goods for the purpose of feeding the poor, but he didn't have love. And so millions of people starved to death. Rauschenbusch does great damage to the doctrine of the kingdom of God. And he does it in the name of love. And that takes us back to our earlier illustration from Yellowstone National Park. That obsidian cliff face was destroyed not because people hated it, but because people loved it. In fact, they loved it to death. Now think about that for a minute. In the name of love, we can so act toward other people so as to love them to death. That's what Stalin did. That's what collectivists do. That's what Marxism does. In the long run, it doesn't help at all. And Rauschenbusch then does great damage to the doctrine of the kingdom of God, because he makes the kingdom and the church two separate things. He divides them into two instead of putting them together like Jesus did in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 18 and 19, where Jesus said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The keys of the kingdom, the church and the kingdom, in Jesus' mind right there, were one and the same thing. They were not to be separated. But Rauschenbusch says, no. The kingdom is that area of concern that deals solely with social issues. And so he turns the kingdom into a materialistic, charitable aid society, just the opposite of what Jesus said in John 18, verse 36. He makes the kingdom of God a kingdom of this world, not a kingdom that is not of this world. And in so doing, he directly contradicts Jesus' statement in John 18. Again, in Rauschenbusch's writings, it is difficult to distinguish between the kingdom of God and some man-made Marxist government. And it really leads us to ask this question. If that's what the kingdom is supposed to be, then why even have it at all? Why not just have governments of the earth do these things? And certainly this is contrary to what Christ taught about both the church and the kingdom. One of the problems in seeking to effect a social gospel is this, is that we live in a fallen and a sinful world. And as long as this world is fallen and sinful, it will never be fully redeemed, according to Romans 8, verses 17 through 25. And as a result, we will always have the poor with us, Mark 14 and verse 7. And the church must be fair and benevolent to both its members and to all men, Galatians 6 and verse 10. And she must not forget the poor, as Paul was keen to do in Galatians 2 and verse 10. However, the primary efforts of the church must be spiritual, because it is man's relationship to God that is ultimate. God made us so that we could be partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. And that has nothing to do with physical needs. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." That verse shows right there that seeking God first and his righteousness are independent of all the physical things that we might need. Man's greatest need is to bridge the gap created by sin between him and God. And this is done through faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior. The church engages in a social work, but does not preach a social gospel, because attaining an eternal relationship with God through the salvation of men's souls is a higher and greater cause. If the kingdom is simply another product of modernistic thought, why have the church at all? Indeed, why should we even preach the gospel at all? The Apostle Paul said this, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel of Christ." Thank you for your attention.